right. We are in the book of Amos. The book of Amos. Time out. There we go. Got to restart that sucker. There you go. Okay. The book of Amos. How many of you, instead of using your analog Bibles, how many of you, when you're in church, you're using your digital Bibles on a thing? You know, a thing. Okay, boy, the girl's got two things open. All right. Electronic device. Thank you very much. How many of you use the app called YouVersion? Okay. Now, what I'm about to say is only going to work for those of you who are not dependent on Wi-Fi. You've got, like, your phone, you've got a 3G, 4G connection, something like that. Because if you open up YouVersion and you go to the top left of the app, see the little thing up there, the little menu thing? If you press on that and then you open it up and you click on where it says live, and then you click on where it says search for a live event, you will see, if you scroll down about half of the way down, you'll see Amos 5, Calvary Chapel of Fullerton. Do you see that? Okay, now, don't get too excited. I haven't totally decided I'm going to do this long term. I just given this a whirl yesterday. You will see a very small version of my notes, along with some links to when we have a video. Don't go playing the video in church. Okay? Okay, Earl, don't go be playing the video because we're all going to be listening to it. But you'll be able to find the video again. There's a link down the bottom. If you want to give to the church, I thought maybe I should probably throw that in, that make the elders happy, right? You know, links to the Bible study library so that come Tuesday when Lori uploads the full version of my notes, you can get all that stuff right there easily with a click away on your phone app. So give me feedback on that. Let me know what you think, improvements. I'm not sure that I'm going to spend too much time doing this every week. But if it's encouraging, then maybe we'll try to keep going. Okay, so the book of Amos. Amos is not your typical prophet. He's a man who made his living raising sheep and cultivating fig trees. He is from the southern kingdom of Judah, and this message is primarily aimed at the north, at the northern kingdom of Israel. We believe the contents of this book were delivered in a one-time event, where he goes north to the city of Bethel, and he speaks at the king's chapel, probably to King Jeroboam II, and delivers this message. You'll see that when we get to chapter 7, which is next week. The message, we believe you can kind of get down to 762 BC, which puts it, keep this in mind, 40 years. I've lost my connection. Earl, I've lost my connection. There we go. And so I'm sorry, it's not just probably me. There we go, 40 years before the Assyrian invasion. That's kind of important to keep in mind. I'm going to bring this up a little bit in a few minutes. This message is delivered 40 years before the events talked about actually happen. Verse 1, chapter 5. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. A lamentation, it's a song. It's a dirge. It's a funeral song. It's something, listen. It's something you sing after a person dies. Not particularly before. Well, maybe unless they've got a long-going illness, then you might sing a lamentation. But this is typically something that you sing at the funeral. Let's keep that in mind. Verse 2, the virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up, for thus says the Lord God. The city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left in the house of Israel. By the time the Assyrians show up and come through and do their thing, only 1/10 of the nation will survive. Only 1/10 of the nation will survive. That'd be like America being under war, and only, we've got 300 million, something like that right now. only 30 million survive. That means in a room like this, I don't know, it might be 100 people in here. That only means 10 of you survive. Maybe just this area right here, and the rest of us are gone. Here's a point I want to make here, gang. This is going to happen. Surely it will happen. Now, what's going to happen? God predicts that this will one day happen. Moses had warned the people over 600 years earlier that what would happen if they continually turned their back on the Lord. He says, "You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." Now he's talking about Israel, not talking about America. I went down a rabbit trail that I don't want you to go. He's talking about Israel. And God's saying, if you keep refusing me, if you keep saying no, if you keep saying no and keep disobeying, there will be a day left when there will only be a few of you left. At the time that Amos is giving this prophecy, that the destruction hasn't happened yet. The nation is actually doing quite well. The economy is up. The Dow Industrials is at, you know, an all-time high. Things are going well. People are living in fine houses, driving nice cars. And he's singing a funeral dirge. The nation's destruction is still 40 years away, but he is saying it as if it has happened, because, friends, it will. We look back at it and we go, "Oh yeah, I mean, of course they're wiped out. I mean, they're wiped out. Scattered to the wind, those Israelites, Northern Kingdom." But gang, he's telling them 40 years before. When God speaks, it will happen, friends. Now for you and I, we have been promised that one day he will return. And even though, yeah, well, they've been saying that for a couple thousand years, I got to tell you, friends, it will happen. It will happen. I am growing in the conviction that it's going to happen very soon. Very soon. Things are lining up, friends. Too many things are lining up. We've talked a couple weeks back. We're entering into one of these windows when it would be just right for him to come back. He could come back at any moment. Some say, well, you've been saying that for too long. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 9 says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Oh, nothing's ever changed. What do you mean he's going to come back? Everything's just gone on like this for millions and millions of years. "For this they willingly forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old." God created the heavens through his word. "And the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." A lot of people like to pretend that the flood didn't happen. And I know there's a movie coming out about Noah. I haven't heard it's kind of heard some negative things about it. I'm not going to necessarily recommend it, but people will start thinking about it. Because the world was destroyed, and only Noah and his family survived. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness." He's not just slacking off. "But is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Some of us might get a little discouraged because it hasn't happened yet. But I got to tell you, it will happen. He will come back. And the only thing that's causing him to delay, it says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus is looking for a few more to turn to him. I don't know what his number is in his head, You know, that he's looking for, you know, 1,500,623,000. I don't know what the number is. I think that I actually do believe that there's a number probably in his head. That's another study. And I'll tell you, if you are one of the few people that's saying no to him, would you please turn around? We want to get out of here. There will be a day, friends, when he will stop waiting. There will be a day when it will be too late. With the real Noah and the ark, there came a day when God said, all aboard, and he closed the door, and nobody else got on the ark. There will be a day he will come. It will happen. This reminder in Amos about their coming judgment, you know, it's a good reminder for us, because it will happen, friends. It will happen. Pay attention. Get serious here. Verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. He says, seek me, not Bethel. Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba were all places where the Israelites had been going to worship. Bethel is where Amos is at. It was a place where Jeroboam the first set up a golden calf to distract people. Gilgal is down in the Jordan Valley. It's the first place the Israelites crossed over where they had their first worship service. Beersheba is far to the south, which is where Abraham and Isaac used to hang out. But when you look at it in light of Jerusalem, it seems like they want to go everywhere except Jerusalem. They're willing to go to worship everywhere except the one place that God has told them that they need to worship. I think it's a good illustration of God or religion. Sometimes we get a little bit confused. Well, you know, there's a few different definitions of the word religion. And for some people, the idea of religion is often connected to God. And I do believe that God has put within each of us a desire to know him, an emptiness that will not be fulfilled until we connect with God. I believe that's in everybody. Even if they say, well, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God. You know what? Actually, I've come to the point where I just don't believe you anymore. You might have talked yourself out of it, but it's there. There's an emptiness in you. The problem is that we as humans get this idea that we get to make the rules, that we get to decide how a person can come to God. And so, over the years, people have come up with quite a few ways, haven't they, of how to be godly or how to be religious. And we have all our rules and regulations of how we think it ought to be instead of paying attention to what God has said. Now, God had decreed back in Deuteronomy 12 to Israel that when they came into their promised land, there would be a day when he would pick one place to worship. One place. By the time King David comes, we know where that place is. It was Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place. And yet, these people would rather go anywhere but Jerusalem. Oh yeah, I want to be a religious person. I just don't want to do it God's way. I want to do it on my terms. With the coming of the Messiah, God's one place, it's not about a place, but it becomes about a person. John chapter 4, Jesus said to this Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain," they were in Samaria, "nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know," the Samaritans, they were a little bit off. "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The idea is that with the coming of the Messiah, the one place to connect to God is no longer a place. We're going to see that it's a person. It's possible that there might be one or two of you here this morning who've messed up royally this week, and you've decided that to get right with God, you better go to church. Well, I commend you that you're here. But going to church doesn't make you right with God any more than going to McDonald's makes you a Happy Meal. Now, don't get me wrong. Going to church is good. Good for you. I'm glad you're here. But the place isn't important. It's you connecting with God. It's you connecting with God. And it has to do with your spirit connecting with God's spirit. And there's a specific way that God has decreed that you need to connect to Him. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, religion, I'm not totally opposed to religion. But gang, this is about coming to God. God wants you to come to Him on His terms, not yours. Not somebody else's terms, but God's terms. Are you a religious person? Or do you actually know Him? Show you a video.
It's your time of the year, Jesus!
Wow, thanks, guys. But this is a little weird.
Weird? What do you mean? We do this every year.
Yes, but I haven't seen you all year.
Well, now's your time to shine, Jesus.
Yeah, you put the Christ in Christmas.
Well, yeah, you're the reason for the season.
Yes, but I don't want to be the reason for just this season. I want to be with you in every season of your life.
Oh, that is so sweet, Jesus. Thank you for being born. You're such a cute little baby.
Away.
Okay,
in a manger,
but I'm not a baby anymore.
No crib for.
And I'm not in a manger. Okay, I'm in a manger. But it's more than that. I want a relationship with you every day.
Well, Jesus, you have Easter to look forward to.
Yeah, and technically a day around the flagpole of prayer, right?
Ooh, and Thanksgiving, kind of yours too.
Yeah, but I want more than just the holidays, guys. I want an everyday relationship with you.
Jesus, you are in my life every day. I mean, I've got a cross on my wall and a fish on my car.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus, we know you're here all year long.
If you know I'm here all year long, why do you keep treating me like I'm not?
Do you still have that plastic, Jesus?
Do you get it? Do you understand? You know, religion, the working definition today of religion is us doing stuff without actually connecting to the one we say we're trying to connect with. God wants you to know Him. To know Him. Verse 6, "Seek the Lord and live, lest He break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth." Turning justice to wormwood. Wormwood is a bitter herb. And it's often symbolic in the scriptures of bitterness. The process of justice should be one that leads to a sense of peace. When people who are guilty are punished for their sins, let's say they break into your house and they kill your children and rob you and then they're caught. Well, if they pay the judge some money and he lets them off, how does it make you feel? Bitter. Bitter. Now, when justice is done and you go, well, it was right, well, then there's a sense of peace. The Northern Kingdom was making a mockery of justice, letting guilty people go free. He says, "You turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth." Verse 8, He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning. The new day breaks and makes the day dark as night. It says he made the Pleiades and Orion. These are two groups of stars. And our translators use Greek terms. Pleiades and Orion are Greek terms. I got to tell you, in the original, he uses the Hebrew equivalents. These aren't the Greek. It doesn't use the Greek terms in the Hebrew text. The Pleiades are called the Seven Sisters. It's an open star cluster located in the center of the constellation of Taurus. One of the stars, Alcyone, is the brightest. It's actually a cluster of stars 400 light years from the Earth. 400 light years from the Earth. If you were able to drive your car so fast that you could actually approach the speed of light, that means you were driving at 185,000 miles per second, something like that. Can your car go that fast? I don't know. Ray, I bet your motorcycle gets really close. I don't know. I've seen you go really, really fast. Not quite that fast. But if you were to go that fast for 400 years, that's how far this Alcyone is away. The main star of the cluster is 10 times larger than the sun. Think of the sun 10 times larger. And it's 2,400 times brighter, burns a little bit hotter than the sun. God made these stars. Orion is a very recognizable constellation. It's the only one I can spot in the night sky because of the belt, Orion's belt. Those three stars that you see lined up in a row, that's Orion's belt. Rigel is the brightest star in Orion, and it's actually a triple star cluster that's 800 light years from us. The primary star weighs 18 times more than 18 times the weight of the sun, but it shines. Well, there's Rigel. It's the bright one in the bottom right corner as you're looking at. Well, anyway, it's 117,000 times brighter than the sun. Talk about a quick tan. You know, actually, you don't even approach a tan. You go, and you're gone. It just, you know, wow. Friends, God made these stars. Job 9:9, he made the bear Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south. Isaiah writes that he has measured heaven with a span. The span is a unit of measurement from your thumb to your pinky. That's called a span. So God measures the heavens with a span. Now, either it's taken him quite a while, I was a 400 light years or 800 light years. These aren't even the distant ones. These are on the close side to us. Well, that's a lot of hand spans. Or, and I'd suggest to you, God's hands are awfully big. Because God is huge. He is huge. These numbers, I mean, I can rattle them off. I just read them on my iPad. But thinking about the distances, the sizes of, you know, Alcyone and Rigel are not little pinpoints of light in a dark sky. They are huge star clusters. Huge. And God spoke and they appeared. God is big. God is huge. He's really, really big. And friends, when he comes to judge the earth, do you want to be in a place where you are guilty of breaking his laws? Do you? Really? When the Bible says, who can stand before him? You think you're going to be able to justify your life before him? When you've been in rebellion against him? No, friends. Wake up. God is huge. Verse 8, he calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Yahweh is his name. Amos is describing what we call the water cycle. Remember that from eighth grade science? You know, the evaporates from the oceans and the clouds come over and rains and the stuff. That's all he's describing. Verse 9, he rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate. and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Judges held court at the gates of the city. If you're going to go pay your traffic ticket, or if you're going to take somebody to court and sue them or whatever, all that business would be done at the gates of the city. And so the idea is that the nation had got to the point that whenever people would speak up against evil, they hate the one who rebukes in the gates. I don't know about you, but I really don't like it when people criticize me. Like, I really, really don't like it. Sometimes I'll come home and cry to my wife, and I'll say, "You did not like my message. Oh, no, or they, somebody criticized my haircut, or, oh, they don't like the way I dress. Oh, no." I don't even like it when they're correct. Solomon wrote, "If you ignore criticism, you will end in poverty and disgrace. If you accept correction, you will be honored." I know that sometimes I hurt some of your feelings. And I got to tell you, I do not enjoy those messages. Do not enjoy them at all. Some of these ones through the book of Amos have been particularly hard on me. I do not enjoy getting up Sunday morning and thinking, "You want me to say what to them?" But are you open? Are you open to hearing that maybe you need to change like I do? One 96-year-old lady wrote, I got a picture of her. She wrote this. Pay attention to this. Pay attention to this, okay? Yeah, I'm looking at you, buddy. "If you can start the day without caffeine, if you can resist complaining and boring people with your troubles, if you can eat the same food every day and be grateful for it, if you can understand when your loved ones are too busy to give you any time, if you can overlook it when something goes wrong through no fault of yours and those who you love take it out on you, if you can ignore a friend's limited education and never correct him, if you can resist treating a rich friend better than a poor friend, if you can face the world without lies and deceit, if you can honestly say that deep in your heart you have no prejudice against anybody, if you can take criticism and blame without resentment, then, my friends, you are almost as good as your dog." Right, dog lovers? There you go. There you go. Yeah. Samuel Brengel, he was a man who, it didn't come in. Wow, I wonder what happened to Samuel. Oh, well. He was noted for his sense of holiness, and he often felt what it was like to be criticized. Instead of running to defend himself, he replied, "From my heart, I thank you for your rebuke. I think I deserved it. Will you, my friend, remember me in prayer?" I ain't never said that. When another critic attacked his spiritual life, he replied, "I thank you for your criticism of my life. It set me to self-examination and heart-searching and prayer, which always leads me into a deeper sense of my utter dependence on Jesus for holiness of heart and into sweeter fellowship with him." How do you handle it when someone corrects you? I want to be more like Samuel Brengel, that's for sure. Verse 11. "Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone," that's rich, wealthy places, "yet you shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold, your many transgressions, and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Rulers would make their judgments based on how much money people could pay them under the table. Verse 13, therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. The prudent keep silent. That's just an interesting possibility of way to take this verse. The word keep silent, damam, is the word. It means to be silent, to be still, to wait. And I think sometimes, actually, the best thing is to keep your mouth shut. Sometimes. David used this word when he wrote Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. The word rest is the word damam. Amos said, the prudent keeps silent. David said, rest or be silent in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Sometimes the wisest thing we can do is to be quiet and give God a chance to work it out. I think sometimes that's the right thing to do. Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Israel. We'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 16, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. And there were those in Amos's day thinking that when the day of the Lord came, that it would mean judgment on all of our enemies, ignoring the fact that it was going to involve them as well. The coming Assyrian invasion will be a form of the day of the Lord, and it will not be a happy day for Israel. It will be a sad day. The ultimate day of the Lord, friends, is when Jesus returns. And while some of us are more than ready for Jesus to come back, are you ready for Jesus to come back? I am. I am so ready. I am so ready for him to come back. But it doesn't hurt for us to realize that there are others who are not ready. And in a sense, we can take this verse. Woe to those who say, well, day of the Lord. You know, there ought to be a little bit torn up about it. I want him to come back because I am so done with this evil in this world. I am so done with this evil in this world. But friends, God isn't done with some of our friends, some of the people we care about. God is not ready for them to be judged. Wouldn't we mind if he waited a little longer for some of our friends to come around? We would, right? Wouldn't we? Yes. Verse 19. It will be as though, this day of the Lord, it will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? He mentions a lion, a bear, and a serpent. He's painting a picture of one calamity after another. First a man sees a lion and he runs from the lion only to meet a bear. And that kind of reminds me of a story. Two men are walking through a forest. Suddenly they see a bear in the distance running towards them. They turn around and they start running. But then one of them stops, takes off his backpacks, and puts on some running shoes. What are you doing? Said the other guy. You think you're going to run faster than the bear? Oh, I don't have to run faster than the bear. I just have to run faster than you. It has nothing to do with the message, but I thought, I might got a chuckle or two, and I thank you. You guys are much better than first service. First service just gave me glares. Yeah. I just look at my running. So the picture is a guy escapes from a lion, he runs into a bear, he escapes from the bear, and he finds a snake. It's kind of like the plagues of Egypt or Revelation, where it will be one thing after another. This is the day of the Lord. Verse 21, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. The feast days, the sacrifices, the offerings, and the songs. You know what? They are all good things unless you are a hypocrite. They're all good things unless you could care not one bit about God. And you don't care one bit about turning your life around. Then you sing all that you want, and it's going to be noise to God. It's like a man singing a love song to his wife while his girlfriend is waiting out in the car. God says, I hate these things. I hate these things. You say one thing and you do another. I hate these things. Verse 24, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. God doesn't want the religious stuff. He just wants to see them do the right things, justice and righteousness. Verse 25, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikhut, your king, and Kiyon, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Sometimes we look back at the good old days, and I imagine they look back at the good old days. Oh, yeah, those days in the wilderness. Oh, yeah, 40 years. Oh, we were so close to God. But during those years, they were not that close to God. Sikhut and Kiyun, different pagan gods. We think Sikhut might be related to... No, you know what? I'm not going to... I had it in my notes, but I hid it. It's on the cutting room floor. Anyway... These are other gods. This morning, we were reading in Leviticus 17 and 18. Leviticus 18 is a filthy chapter. I don't know if you read it yet. I don't know. Those of you who've been reading with us through the Bible, Leviticus 18 is filthy. And some of you are going to go, wow, I got to read that one. It's all about the sexual sins. And all the things God says, don't go there. Don't even go there. And he lists all these specific things, not just committing adultery with your neighbor's wife, but your brother's wife, your father's wife, your uncle's wife, your son's wife, your grandchildren. Oh, it's horrible things. And right in the middle of the chapter, he says, and don't you sacrifice your children to Molech. It's like, everything else is sexual. What's this Molech thing stuck in the middle? Well, Molech is the god that you would sacrifice your babies to. And kind of the idea is that when you have lots of sex with people, you know, without birth control, you have lots of babies, unwanted babies. What do you do with them? We'll give them to Molech. And put our little screaming baby in his hot, burning hands as he sits in the fire. And we'll beat the drums extra loud so we don't hear the baby as the baby screams and dies. But they were worshiping Molech in the wilderness. Why do you think he has to tell them don't do it? Because they were doing it. Verse 27, therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Damascus might have been one of their enemies, the Syrians. But God's going to send him far beyond Damascus. This will happen in 40 years in 722 BC. 2 Kings 17 verse 6 tells us how far past Damascus they were sent. It lists some of the cities like Gozan, which is in, I think, that's probably Syria. Hala is right next to Mosul in northern Iraq. And all the way perhaps as far as Ecbatana, which is the capital of the Medes. That's the city of Hamadan in Iran today. I mean, talk about just a little bit past Damascus? No, way past them. You think the people of Damascus are your enemy? I'm gonna scatter you so far, your head will be spinning. Now go back to verse 14, we'll end here. God says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Israel. The idea is that if the people were to do these things, to hate evil and to love good, that perhaps God might withhold his judgment. Well, it's kind of obvious that they didn't do that because the judgment came. But friends, this is what repentance looks like. Change your course. Stop doing the things that you're doing that grieve God. They were dispensing injustice at the gates. God says, reestablish justice in the courts. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 14. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. It's going to happen, gang. It's going to happen. He is coming. He is coming. Are you going the wrong way? Are you heading the wrong way in your life? It's time to turn around. It's time to turn around. Hate evil. Love good. Open your heart to Jesus. That's where it starts. And be willing to change. This is not, I'll ask Jesus into my life and he'll forgive me of everything and everything stays the same. Then I would tell you, you just fooled yourself. Because he wants to help you turn around. Turn around. I beg of you, before it's too late, turn around. Change. Let's stand and pray.